One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his old rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee.
It's time to open the Word once again with Evangelist Lester Roloff on the Family Altar Program.
Glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay.
I'd like to announce the subject that I'm going to preach on is the unknown part of the human anatomy. I'm going to mention a word and then preach on it from the scripture that is practically unknown and unheard of in America. When I came up as a boy, there was an old faithful farmer parlance saying that at man's words as good as his bond. That's back in the days when you hardly had to sign a note. They said, your word's good enough for me. If we were the right kind of Christians, nobody would ever have to sign a note, except maybe for just legal records to be recorded for posterity's sake. But it's not that way anymore. The hard shell Baptist gained the reputation back yonder many years ago of being the most honest people. If one of their members didn't pay his debt, the church would get together, raise the money, and go to him and say, now take this money and pay that debt, and don't make any more you can't pay. If you do, you'll be excluded from our fellowship. That was some of the conviction people used to have. Honesty is the bedrock of righteousness. A man that doesn't pay his bills, little or big, and every child ought to be taught to be honest. When a football team or a pep squad goes and comes back with half of the bus in their suitcase or motel or hotel, that's crookedness. That's dishonest. Every mother and daddy ought to teach their child and children to be honest. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. If I were to ask you publicly, who would you consider the most honorable and honest man of the New Testament, and no doubt the most fluent writer of the Bible, of course your answer would be Paul. And that's who we're going to start with, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. My first observation of my first verse would be that he sure wasn't ashamed of Jesus Christ and didn't mind calling his name. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Number two, by the commandment of God our Savior. Who called Paul? Jesus. Where did he meet him? On the Damascus Road. What did he tell him? He said, why persecutest thou me? He said, I don't know who me is. Who is me? Who art thou, Lord? See, that means you can be really religious and lost. He was on a trip because of his religion. He was going on a religious errand for the devil. He was going over to jump on the best people in the world at that time and bring them back and put them in the same grave with Stephen. We get rid of all of them. Not many of them around here anyhow. Saul, let me ask you something. Why? I mean, what motivates you? He said, my desire to do God a favor. I'm helping God out. If God doesn't want to kill him, I will. I'll kill him. He may not want to get his hand bloody. I'll kill him. You say, was he sincere? I believe he was. Would you say to me that the Catholic that got up at 5 o'clock and went to Mass was not sincere? I don't think you would. Would you say that the Indian mother who took her little olive-skinned baby down to the Ganges River and hugged it one more time, tied to her breast, out of which it was living, and just tossed that baby off in the Ganges River, and then see a great big alligator mouth open and mash, and the water turn red? Would you say that little old mother's not sincere? Oh, no. But she's sincerely wrong. Now, you say, Brother Wolf, why did you just talk about the Catholics and the woman over there that was trying to get God into good humor? Well, I tell you what, let's do. I'll just come on back home. And 11 o'clock, and here they come, and here they go, marching up the steps to the big Baptist cathedrals all over this country. Come in, never crack a songbook or a Bible. Never chirp one note, never holler amen. And don't even get enough preaching to holler, oh me. They may be sincere, but there's something wrong about that kind of junk. I'm going to preach on something this morning that I need and you need. And brother, you better guard what I'm talking about today, or you're sunk. Just sunk. Read on. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's three times he's mentioned the double name, Jesus Christ. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, here we come. The end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now here's your question. Is it safe to let your conscience be your guide? Oh, how many times you've heard that all of you. Oh, just let your conscience be your guide. And did you know that the average person does not know the difference between a conscience and moral judgment? My first statement about the conscience is you have nothing else to guide you except your conscience. That's God's monitor on the inside. And when the state decides to become my conscience, they're wrong. When they try to substitute anything for my conscience, they're wrong. When they make me or seek to make me disobey my conscience, which means yes, Lord, to God. And that's all. The conscience always says one thing, do right. Do right. Do right. That's it. Just go by God's word. Do right. That's only right. That's the only word conscience can ever say is do right. Now, we've come to the other, and brother, if we do not guard our conscience, or if we allow teaching, evil communications, ugly thoughts, lack of Bible reading, lack of prayer, our conscience after a while gets covered up. And moral judgment gets warped. And when the conscience says, do right, the moral judgment is wrong, and you do wrong. That's our problem in this country. People haven't lost their conscience. They've just seared it with a hot iron, and it doesn't work anymore. They ran a hot box, they run out of oil. And all of their spiritual barrens and all of their pistons in their conscience were burned up. And now they're seared and they can't do right. And that can reach its final stage of reprobation or reprobate mind. That's the danger. I said, I believe it more than I've ever believed it. The man who reads everything but the Bible, watches everything but heaven, is a man that'll wind up with a reprobate mind. Let me ask you a question. And you be smart now if you think I'm off on a cold trail. Why is it that everybody's got a college degree now and this is the generation of psychiatrists? If the mind is so educated and so smart, and if we're such a bright, brilliant generation of smart alecks, then why does it take so many people to try to get a head straight? Somebody must have got it crooked. Now let me ask you something else. Why was it back in the days when there wasn't any education? Boy, I tell you, I got an article in the mail, I didn't bring it with me, that says that the public education system is doomed. Well, I've been knowing that a long time. I said a long time, we ought to plow that thing under and plant over. And yet, one of the things I'll read you is that we have to be accredited by the state system, and that's already doomed. Why, I could be accredited by the devil as easy as I could be accredited by them. They're humanistic to the core. That means godless, Christless, Bible-less, and Holy Spirit-less. When you boil it all down, there's one final answer. What is God blessing? Why is it, dear friend, that converts all up here and all around and on out on the road and across the country and letters come every day that rolls around? Why? Jesus. Brother, by their fruits ye shall know them. They got the wrong fruit, got the wrong program. Read on. Don't you teach any other doctrine. You better watch a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. Seems like we got a lot of janglers, haven't we? Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. See, there's nothing that'll make a man more ignorant than religion. He was an ignorant but intelligent religious leader. I mean, Saul was. Why, listen, member of the Sanhedrin, smart, promising young rabbi, and yet he said, I was ignorant. He didn't know Jesus. Any man, and I say this lovingly, any man that doesn't know Jesus is ignorant. You know what that means? You've ignored Jesus. And that makes anybody ignorant. Well, he said, after the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ. Notice how many times now he's talking about Jesus. Might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Reckon how many people have believed on Christ after Paul died. Can you imagine the millions that have been saved? I don't suppose he saw great multitudes saved in his day. If he had, they wouldn't have put him in jail. They wouldn't have killed him. He didn't have the public populace for him. He didn't have public sentiment on his side. But I tell you what he did do. He left a trail behind him that many people picked up and saw and followed and got saved. Look at the people that have read the book of Romans and been saved. Look at the people that read Acts chapter 16 verse 31 and 32 and got saved. Look at the people that have read the Word of God that Paul left behind him and got saved. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a what? A good warfare. Brother, he's talked about Jesus, he's talked about Christ, he's talked about the conscience, but he said, I've got all this ready for you. These prophecies that you might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. There it is again. Which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Brother, he ran a delivery wagon, didn't he? And he put a couple of fellas in it and said, I'll just haul you down to Satan. Let him teach you a few things. Brother, he was a great warrior and a great soldier. Had great conviction and a great conscience. Turn to John chapter 8, please. I saw something. This chapter's been sort of renewed in my life. Eighth chapter, this is the great love episode. This is taken out of the Revised Standard Version. You know that, don't you? This is a little too much for the modernist. Too much love. In this eighth chapter and ninth verse, you know, they came and said, first of all, they used a word they had no business. They said, Master. He wasn't their master. This woman's taken in adultery, verse 4, in the very act. Now, I'm wondering, and let's go back a little bit. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. That's the same crowd that's trying to gather dirt, isn't it? The scribes and the Pharisees had been out looking for something bad. And there's a number of them that was in that same gang. Well, it said the scribes and the Pharisees, they got together and got organized, and they managed to find a woman that was in immorality. And they had the evidence. They had viewed the act of sin, and now then they got her. They brought her to Jesus. And I want you to notice something I'd never seen in this book, in this chapter. Verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, they were trying to get him to go contrary to the word. See, they came and said, listen, we're orthodox. We got our doctrine straight from Moses. And we just want to know how straight you are. Are you going to contradict what Moses said and stop the stoning party? Or are you going to just go ahead and be lawful? Now, what about it? Jesus said, let him that's without sin cast a stone at her. But I want you to go back, verse 6, just a little. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now watch it close. And again he stooped down and wrote on the sand. Now here's going to be a prediction that I'm going to make. The first time he wrote on the ground, he might have said, I love you, or I love this woman, I want to forgive her, you ought to have mercy on her. He might have put a merciful message in the sand. Are you with me? He could have said, I'm making one more appeal for somebody to have some mercy, some love, and don't stone this woman. Give her a chance. And you brought her to the Savior. Now let me do for her what I want to do and have the joy of being a soul winner. Amen? But that bunch of hard hearts and leather necks and that bunch of hypocrites, they just continued asking him, said, what about the law? What about the law? What about the law? Or are you going to stay with the law? You are not lawful. You are a lawbreaker. That's what you're going to be. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. That's the brightest, lightest, nicest thing you can say about it. They still had a conscience left, didn't they? Mm-hmm. Now then, the question, what did he write in the sand? Do you suppose he wrote sin, their sin, in the sand? Do you suppose he said, well, y'all wouldn't take my message of love and mercy? And he said, you know, I know exactly where you found her. I know which one of you was with her. And I'm going to expose the whole shooting match. I mean, if y'all don't want mercy, you're going to get judgment. And I'm going to expose you. And he might have gone ahead and written their sins in the sand. And brother, they dropped the stones and headed out. You know what made them do it? You know what pricked their conscience? The word of Jesus. Jesus kept talking to them. Now, would it have been fine if they'd have just all knelt down right around Jesus and said, dear Jesus, she don't need you any more than we do. Fact is, some of them at one time might have been guilty because they sure had firsthand evidence. They knew where to find her. They knew what sort of proposition, all the rest of it. And they brought her to condemn her. And they went away condemned because Jesus spoke his word and it touched their old conscience. But I want to give you something else. And this is sad. Did you know a man can be convicted without being converted? Did you know that you sit out there and you listen just like you want to go to heaven? And you may be convicted of your sin, and sins may be flashing before your face, all the filth you've been in and the things you've done and the way you've acted and what you've thought and the way you've killed your time, and your time has killed you, and yet you're never willing to surrender. I talked to a boy in the study down at the lighthouse. He left. He left and was critical. And I said to him, son, you just need Jesus. You need to know him. You've been in prison. He said, it made me bitter being in prison. I said, I know, but we take the bitterness out and put Christ and love in. But he said, I don't think I want to change. I said, that's it. Nobody can make you change. I prayed with him, dismissed him, and let him go. Oh, listen. When those rebels and sinners first come in, the first 5 minutes means so much. And when we receive them with doubtful disputations and criticism, I know sometimes they look bad, they smell bad, they act bad, they are bad, but they need somebody to love them and to help them. Oh, my soul cries out when we fail with anybody. Your conscience has to be fed. And it has to be fed on this book right here. There's no other food for the conscience. Number two, your conscience has to keep its communication system going to the Lord and with the Lord. Number three, your conscience has to express itself in helping others, giving, sharing, loving, and thanking people who are so kind. The conscience must be exercised. Paul said, I exercise a good conscience before men and before God. I ask you today, how is your conscience? Is it keen and alert and clean and pure, or has it been seared by the fires of lust and filth and the world? Have you become dull and void on the inside, mechanical in your worship, come to church because you're supposed to? And it's only the fool that thinks of the rule all the time. Brother, you fulfill all that in Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and thy neighbors thyself. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And he that, Bible said, he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. You filled it full. And so, dear friend, the practice in the golden rule is not a chore, it's a joy. As you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law. Now then, I want to visit some people. On July the 4th, 1776, there was signed in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, one of America's historic documents, the Declaration of Independence. It marked the birth of this nation, which under God was destined for world leadership. But what we often forget is that in declaring independence from an earthly power, our forefathers made a forthright declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. The closing words of this historic document solemnly declare, we ought to memorize these words, with a firm, and I read their words, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now then, I want to tell you who those men were. I want you to journey with me back to the beginning days when this great nation called America was wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a baby bed, trusting God that she could survive. Just a few people came and half of them died and starved to death and froze to death and suffered with strange diseases and no medical help to speak of the first year. And yet, they refused to go back to the land of religious and political tyrants. Same mean, mad, marching political tyrants and religious tyrants to try to operate and control the nation with an iron hand that's not connected with God's hand. I want you to get it again. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I set out to prove that that's more than some silly promise of a political bureaucrat. That's not somebody trying to win an office and fame for himself. And when I get through reading it, you're going to know. These men were men of means, well-educated. 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and owners of large plantations. On June 11, a committee was appointed to draw up a Declaration of Independence. We were going to tell our British fatherland No more rule by redcoats. Below the dam of ruthless foreign rule, the stream of freedom was running shallow and muddy. We were lighting the fuse to dynamite that dam. This pact, as Edmund Burke later put it, was a partnership between the living and the dead and the yet unborn. And that's me and all the rest of us. I was not born then. There was no bigotry, no demagoguery in this group. All had shared hardships. Jefferson, with help from the other committee members, finished a draft of the document in 17 days. Congress adopted it in July. All that is familiar history. What follows, however, is not so familiar. Oh, you may remember that they signed a document. 17 days they worked it out. But what we seem to have forgotten was happened to those men. King George III had denounced all rebels in America's traitors. Punishment for treason was hanging. The names now so familiar to you from the several signatures on that Declaration of Independence were kept secret for 6 months. For each knew the full meaning of that magnificent last paragraph in which his signature pledged his life, fortune, and sacred honor. 56 men placed their names beneath that pledge. 56 men knew when they signed that they were risking everything. They knew if they won this fight, the best they could expect would be years of hardship in a struggling nation. If they lost, they'd face a hangman's rope. But they signed the pledge. And they did indeed pay the price. Now here's the rest of the story. Here is the documented fate of those gallant 56 men who wrote my bill for my liberty. Carter Braxton of Virginia, wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the seas. To pay his debts, he lost his home and all his properties. Thomas Lynch Jr., who signed that pledge, was a third-generation rice grower, an aristocrat, a large plantation owner. After he signed, his health failed. With his wife, he set out for France to regain his health. Their ship never got to France and was never heard from again. Thomas McKean of Delaware was so harassed by the enemy that he was forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months. He served in Congress without pay. His family lived in poverty and in hiding. Vandals looted the properties of Elric, Clymer, Hall, Gwinnett, Walton, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. And Thomas Nelson of Virginia raised $2 million on his own signature to provision our allies, the French fleet. After the war, he personally paid back the loans, wiping out his entire state. He was never reimbursed by his government. In the final battle for Yorktown, Nelson urged General George Washington to fire on Nelson's own home, which he believed was occupied by Mr. Cornwallis. He died bankrupt. Thomas Nelson had indeed pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. The Hessians seized the home of Francis Hopkinson of New Jersey. Francis Lewis had his home and belongings destroyed. His wife imprisoned. She died within a few months. Richard Stockton, who also signed that declaration, was captured, mistreated. His health broke to the extent that he died at 51. His estate was pillaged. Thomas Hayward Jr. was captured when Charleston fell. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was dying. Their 13 children fled in all directions for their lives. His fields and grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves and returned home after the war to find his wife dead, his children gone, and his properties gone. He died a few weeks later of exhaustion and a broken heart. Lewis Morris saw his land destroyed and his family scattered. Philip Livingston died within a few months from the hardships of the war. John Hancock is well remembered mostly due to a quirk of fate rather than anything he stood for. That great sweeping signature attesting to his vanity towers over the others. One of the wealthiest men in New England, he stood outside Boston one terrible night of the war and said, "Burn Boston, though it makes John Hancock a beggar. If the public good requires it," he too lived up to the pledge. Of the 56, few were long to survive. 5 were captured by the British, tortured before they died. 12 had their homes from Rhode Island to Charleston sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, or burned. 2 lost their sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 died in the war from its hardships or from its more merciful bullets. I don't know what impression you had of the men who met that hot summer in Philadelphia, but I think it's important that we remember them. I say we've forgotten, and there's only judgment that's waiting for a nation that'll forget God like America has forgotten God. I guess one of the most precious things I've ever given you is what I'm fixing to give you and close the message now. I call for old-fashioned Christian loyalty and patriotism, standing by the flag and by the flags, the Christian flag, the United States flag. I read to you because I could not say it, I think, the way it's said. 40 singing wrestlers, and here they are. In the days when the ruling passion of the Roman emperor, Nero, was the extermination of the Christians, there lived and served him a band of soldiers known as the emperor's wrestlers. Fine, stalwart men they were, picked from the best and the bravest of the land, recruited from the great athletes of the Roman amphitheater. In the great amphitheater, they upheld the arms of the emperor against all challengers. Before each contest, they stood before the emperor's throne. Then through the courts of Rome rang the cry, "We, the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." When the great Roman army was sent to fight in a faraway Gaul, no soldiers were braver or more loyal than this band of wrestlers, led by the centurion Vespasian. But news reached Nero that many had accepted the Christian faith. To be a Christian meant death, even to those who served Nero best. Therefore, this decree was straightway dispatched to the centurion Vespasian. "If there be any among the soldiers who claim to the faith of the Christian, they must die." The decree was received in the dead of winter. The soldiers were camped on the shore of a frozen inland lake. The winter had been hard, but the many hardships they had endured together had served to unite them more closely. It was with sinking heart that Vespasian, the centurion, read the emperor's message. Yet to a soldier, there is one word supreme, and that is duty. Vespasian called the soldiers together, asked the question, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christian? If so, let him step forward." 40 wrestlers instantly stepped forward 2 paces, respectfully saluted, and stood at attention. Vespasian paused. He had not expected so many. "The decree has come from your emperor," he said, "that any who cling to the faith of the Christian must die for the sake of your country, your comrades, your loved ones. Renounce this false faith." Not one of the 40 moved. Until sundown, I shall await your answer, said Vespasian. Sundown came. Again the question was asked, are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christian? If so, let him step forward. Again the 40 wrestlers stepped forward and stood at attention. Vespasian pleaded with him long and earnestly without prevailing upon a single man to deny his Lord. Finally, he said, the decree of the emperor must be obeyed, but I'm not willing that your blood be on your comrades. I'm going to order that you march out upon the lake of ice, and I shall save you there or leave you there to the mercy of the elements. Fires, however, will be waiting to welcome any willing to renounce this false faith. The 40 wrestlers were stripped, and then without a word, they wheeled and, falling into columns of four, marched toward the lake of ice. As they marched, they broke into chorus with the old chant of the arena. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Through the long hours of the night, Vespasian the centurion stood by his campfire and waited, and all through the long night there came to him fainter and fainter the wrestler's song. As morning drew near, one figure, overcome by exposure, crept quietly toward the fire. In the extremity of his suffering, he had renounced his Lord. Faintly, but clearly, from out of the darkness came the song. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Vespasian looked at the figure drawing close to the fire, and then out into the darkness whence came the song of faith. Once again he looked. Oh, who can say? Perhaps he saw the greater light shining there in the darkness. Off came his helmet, down went his shield, and he sprang upon the ice, crying, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. And the number of God's 40 singing wrestlers was complete. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I blush to his cause, or blush to speak his name? And when the battle's over,
we shall wear a crown.
Yes, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown.
When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown.
Thank you for joining us today on the Family Altar Program with Lester Roloff. You may listen to the preaching and the special music of the Family Altar Program 24 hours a day when you visit our ministry website, roloff.org. We love hearing from our listeners. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you, please write to us at Roloff Evangelistic Enterprises, P.O. Box 100, Fort Thomas, Arizona, 85536. Again, that's Roloff Evangelistic Enterprises, P.O. Box 100, Fort Thomas, Arizona, 85536. This broadcast is made possible by the prayers and financial support of listeners like you. Thank you for partnering with us, and remember that Christ is the answer.